Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be here this morning with all of you. My wife and I have followed Grace Life London for many years and supported you all and prayed for you, and it's a joy and a privilege to be here this morning with you, to worship with you, and now to study the Word of God with you. So I'm going to be in John chapter 4 today. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles with me. And I'm going to pray briefly, and then we'll get into our text. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. As Tom said, it is the ultimate source of hope and truth, of what we need, and all other experiences and all other privileges that you give us come secondary to it. By it we know your Son, by it we know your grace, and we thank you for that. Please bless us this morning with sharp minds. Bless me with clear speech, and let this be an act of worship which honors you for your glory. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to look at a famous story from Jesus' early ministry, which you've certainly read before, the story of the woman at the well. And in this famous exchange, Jesus talks with a woman who he'd normally never interact with in their culture. And in their conversation, he gives her gospel truth in a unique way. So to start out, I want to read the whole passage, and then we'll focus in on a specific portion of the text. Now, I've entitled this sermon, The Essentials of True Worship. So read with me. We're going to read John 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he is who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Worship is a complicated topic. Every religion has different ideas, different perceptions of what worship looks like. Buddhists worship in one particular way, Muslims worship in another way, and Catholics worship different than Protestants. Even atheists worship. They may not worship God, but they have all found something to treasure more than him. And this actually gets at the heart of what worship is, because simply put, worship is the act of lifting up the thing that you treasure most. Maybe it's a sports team that you worship, or your loved ones. It could be your kids, it could be your car, your favorite television shows or movies. And of course, it can also be the God or gods that you believe in. Now, as Christians, we take as our fundamental belief that the God of the Bible is the one true God and that he is who he says he is. We are confident then that we worship the right God. But even if you worship the right God, does it matter how you worship him? Today we'll see that indeed it does matter, because worship is the core element of our relationship with the Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, in any relationship, whether with a family member or a friend or a spouse, we spend our time and energy demonstrating our love for that person. We demonstrate that love by knowing that person well, knowing what they care about, what they treasure, what they value. This comes across in gift giving. A gift that is thoughtful and considerate of what a person loves is much more appreciated than a generic, thoughtless gift. Oftentimes, something homemade or simple with a lot of feeling and intention is more appreciated than an expensive gift that means nothing personal to its recipient. We demonstrate our love for others by understanding and learning what truly honors them. And this is a principle that holds true in any relationship, but for the Christian, our most important relationship is our relationship with God. So if worshiping with God is our central component of our relationship with him, then we should make sure that our worship honors him. Now, I believe that as Christians, we tend towards two extremes in our worship, towards legalism or mysticism. On the side of mysticism, we focus more on how we feel, on our experience of our relationship with God, than we do on the basis of that relationship. This is not unlike early on in a relationship with a boyfriend and girlfriend, where it's solely based on feelings, not on what they have come to know and love and respect about the other person. This is based on a lack of truth and an emphasis on spirit or love that has no basis. This is mysticism. But on the other side, we can tend towards a systematic, robotic faith, which is more based on strict obedience of rules and regulations than it is on the love of God. This lack of spirit and emphasis on truth becomes legalism. Now, we know that neither of these extremes is proper. So how do we worship properly? You see, it's not unreasonable for us to question and test our worship. We want to be worshiping properly because we want to honor God. To dismiss this question is unhelpful. The faithful believer does not want to honor God, to worship God in an improper way. Now, this question has been asked for centuries, and it's actually being asked in this passage today. And Jesus gives us the answer. In John 4, focusing on verses 21 through 24, Jesus explains three essential elements of true worship. So let's look at these verses and see how Jesus tells us what he values most in worship. The first element in verse 21 is that true worshipers worship in spirit. Read with me again, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So obviously our text today comes in the middle of this conversation, which has ranged across multiple topics. We're looking at Jesus's answer to this final question that the woman has asked. But for us to appreciate how they got here, I want to give a little bit of context to the whole story, and that will help us recognize what's happening here. Why are they even speaking? How has this come about? See, Jesus had learned that the religious leaders in Jerusalem were concerned about his influence. They were already enemies of John the Baptist, and when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he quickly overtook John the Baptist in the effectiveness and the growth of his ministry. But Jesus didn't want this attention from the Pharisees at this time, so he decided to return back to his home of Galilee. So Jesus, it says, decided he had to pass through Samaria. Now, he did pass through Samaria, and it was required, but it's not required because that's the only way for him to go. We'll see that Jews didn't like Samaritans. They didn't want to be near Samaritans. And there were other routes that Jesus could have taken. But he chose to go through Samaria for a reason. He had work to do there. Now he comes to Jacob's well at noon, and he's weary from his travels, so he stopped to wait for his disciples while they go into the town to get some food. Now, as a quick aside, I think it's important when we see these kinds of things in verse 6, Jesus was weary from his journey. Jesus is God, but we must remember that he is man, and he is fully man. He has, at this point, walked 63 kilometers to make it this far. He probably left the day before. And it's noon, it's the hottest time of the day, and he is weary, just as we would all be from such a journey. Our God became a man for us, and with these little comments like this, John reminds us of that, and we should treasure those truths. But then, as he's sitting there, he engages in this conversation with a Samaritan woman, which was a shocking move in that culture, and you can see because she responds by saying, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Imagine walking down the street and seeing a Jew and a Muslim sitting at a coffee shop and having a friendly conversation. Imagine seeing that in Palestine. That would be shocking, right? That would cause you to stop and say, what is going on? This is the same kind of situation. This would have never, ever happened in this time. But this doesn't stop Jesus. He begins a discussion with her that isn't surface level. It gets very deep, very quickly, and he covers a wide variety of topics from his true identity to eternal life. But the conversation pivots dramatically as she asks him, well, I'd like some living water. And he says, well, go get your husband and we'll make that happen. And what does she say? She says, oh, but I have no husband. And in that moment, Jesus reveals to her that the conversation they've been having is not the surface level conversation she thinks it is. He shows her that he knows more than he lets on. He says, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Now, this is not something Jesus could have gathered simply by this conversation they've had. It is odd that the Samaritan woman is at the well this time of day. Normally, the women would go early in the morning or in the evening when it wasn't so hot because they had to carry large jugs of water from the well back to town. So it's very odd that she's here. And the fact that she's here means she's trying to stay out of the normal cultural limelight. And this is probably because she's not particularly popular in her village. And once we get this little background to her, we can guess why. So Jesus can guess that she has a lower social standing, but he shows much more understanding than you can simply have by being a normal man. He shows to her that he is a prophet. And she's shocked by this, and she understands that the only way Jesus could know this is if he had divine knowledge of her history. Her response to this new information, though, is unusual. She makes a statement. Look at verse 19. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, this seems completely off topic, like she's gone a different direction. This leads many people to assume maybe she's trying to change the subject. She doesn't want to talk about her past. She doesn't want to talk about the things she's done. So she's going to try to distract Jesus from what's important. But I'm not convinced by that. This woman has realized in a moment that she is speaking to a prophet. And if she has one chance to speak to a prophet, she's going to get at the most important question she has. She's not going to be concerned with the paltry details of her life. She wants to ask a question about the place of worship. Is it at this mountain or Jerusalem? Let's see how Jesus answers her question. He says in verse 21, woman, believe me. Now, he answers her directly, and in the English, this maybe sounds a little bit harsh, but really, she has called him sir. She has used a respectful term to address him, and he's actually respectfully responding to her, which, again, a Jewish man would have never called a Samaritan woman like this. When he tells her, believe me, though, he is commanding her. He's not saying take it or leave it. He's saying, if you call me a prophet, I'll be happy to speak to you as a prophet. Here is a prophecy for you. Believe me, the hour is coming. Now, this kind of even sounds Old Testament a little bit. It sounds like we're maybe getting into the Ezekiels and the Jeremiahs. He's saying something is coming. And in the book of John, the hour is always related in some way to Jesus' death or passion. John uses this as a marker of significance. In other words, Jesus is saying there is a future coming in which the situation you are addressing is going to change dramatically. When Jesus completes his work on the cross, this question of where to worship will be irrelevant. He says, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So what is the significance of these two locations? Why does she ask this question? Well, you may understand the basics of the Samaritan and Jewish divide, but let's get into it a little bit so that we understand the weight of what Jesus is saying. See, the Samaritans were an ethnic group that came from a mix of Jews and Gentiles. They were mixed blood. When the Assyrians invaded Israel as God's judgment, they carted most of the Jews away and left a few behind and resettled people from other nations that they had conquered in the area. And when they did this, over time, the Jews and Gentiles began to intermarry and mix their religions together. And they came up with this syncretistic false religion that used some of the Bible, some of the Old Testament, and some of the cultic religious practices and made it into one religion. 2 Kings 17:33 summarizes what happens to the Samaritans. It says, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. When the Jews returned from their captivity, they were horrified at the mixed race, mixed religion Samaritans. But one of the important results of this syncretism, this mixture of faiths, is that the Samaritans only took parts of the Jewish religion as true. And the biggest thing that they did was they only accepted the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament as inspired. They rejected all of the history, all of the wisdom, and all of the prophets as inspired. And this led to big problems in what they understood to be God's revelation. They didn't believe that Jerusalem was the center of worship. They didn't believe that the temple was the place of God's presence. They didn't understand the importance of the line of Judah. And their understanding of the Messiah was only from those couple of passages in the Pentateuch where God reveals his plan. So these divisions led to harsh legal separation between these two groups. The Jews considered the Samaritans unclean, and even more so than Gentiles, since they had perverted Jewish blood and religion. But in response to this harsh division, the Samaritans doubled down on their beliefs, and they eventually made a temple to Yahweh on the Mount Gerizim. This is the most important mountain in the Pentateuch. It's here that Abraham made his first altar. And it's the mount. This is the mountain that this woman is referring to. See, Jacob's well would have been at the base of this mountain. So when she says this mountain, she's saying, we're standing here where we worship, but you're coming from where you worship. This question is not about geography. The Samaritan woman's question addresses centuries of religious hatred, animosity, and division. This is an issue to the Samaritan woman because it is the defining issue of her people. Are we right or are we wrong? There have been no true prophets in Israel for 400 years. And the Samaritan woman is saying, I have one right here in front of me. Now is my chance. She gets right to the heart of what really matters. And what does Jesus tell her? Doesn't matter. He says there's a third option. And he's saying, if you're going to give me the authority of God as his prophet, I'm going to use that authority to tell you that everything you believe and understand is wrong. He is challenging the authority of every leader she knows, whether Jewish or Samaritan, and he's doing so with the authority that she's given him by recognizing him as prophet. He says, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is a prophecy which we will see comes true in this chapter. This final clause is packed with the good news of the gospel. First, Jesus says, will you worship? This is the plural form of you. He's not saying you personally. He's saying you Samaritans. He's talking about a future in which Samaritans will be included in God-honoring worship. This is a concept which is unthinkable to both Jews and Samaritans, that they could come together and actually worship the Father. But he says, notice, will you worship the Father? She said, our fathers tell us where to worship. And Jesus wants to raise the stakes. He says, let's talk about the Father. Let's talk about my Father, the true Father. And it turns out that Jesus' entire message to her consists of the nature of who the Father is and what that means to her. You see, Jesus responds in gracious clarity, to a woman of ill repute who is unclean to her people and culture in more ways than one. She asks him where the proper place of worship is and gives him two choices. He says, neither choice, because as we will see, worship is not about the place you are in. The place of worship is wherever you are, because worship is about what's going on inside you, not outside you. The first essential element of worship, according to Jesus, is that it is spiritual, not physical. The location does not matter. The position of your heart does. Jesus wants the woman to concern herself with her relationship with God, not with a specific place. And this truth extends to all forms of outward worship, doesn't it? God has set standards. There are things which please him. But the point has always been about what is going on in our hearts. And we'll see that Jesus is going to continue to drive this point home. So first, he has said that true worship is worship that is in spirit. But in verse 22, he goes on to say that we must worship in truth. Look with me at verse 22. Jesus says to her, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He says, you worship what you do not know. Remember, the Samaritans rejected most of the scriptures. Knowing this, Jesus' words become very clear to us. Jesus is saying, your fathers are speaking with authority about something they cannot know anything about. They have only a piece of the puzzle, but they reject the full revelation of God. They're missing out on the big picture. In contrast, he says, we worship what we know. Now, she's placed him as a representative of the Jews, and he says, as a Jew, we worship what we know. Because they accept the whole counsel of God, and they depend on that as the source of their religion. And it's easy for us to take a specific piece of scripture and emphasize it to the detriment of the rest of scripture. And in fact, both the Jews and the Samaritans were doing this in different ways. But Jesus is highlighting the fact that there is really no way for Samaritans to speak with authority on worship if they aren't submitting to what God says. The Jews, on the other hand, base their beliefs on scripture, on God's own words. That, Jesus says, is essential to proper worship and to salvation. He closes by saying, for salvation is from the Jews. He's being specific here. He's saying the salvation is from the Jews. It's absolute. There is only one way, and it can only be found with the Jews, with the word of God that the Jews have. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:2, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the salvation which comes from the oracles of God is, of course, the Messiah. It's Christ. It's Jesus himself. In Romans 9:5, Paul says, the Jews belong to the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. In contrast to the Jews, the Samaritans are trying to build a religion with only a piece of the proper revelation of God. This is like trying to put together your IKEA kitchen with only 3 pages of the manual. But Jesus is nuanced in his response. And I want to look at the language here with you, because he's not telling the woman that the Jews are in the clear just because they follow the whole counsel of God. Remember, worship is still a relationship. In verse 21, Jesus mentioned worshiping the Father. But in verse 22, look what he says. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. All of a sudden, his language has become impersonal. If he's talking about worshiping the Father, wouldn't he say, we worship who we know? The Jews have the right foundation, the truth, the entire Word of God, but they are missing the point. They might have the source of salvation, the Messiah, in their very midst. But what are they doing? They're shooing him out of Jerusalem. They do not grasp the significance of the truth which they depend on. Now, while the Samaritans might have the right heart because they want to worship God, they're doing so in a way which is disobedient to God because they don't accept God's whole counsel. Can you imagine meeting a newly wed couple and they say, oh, we're so in love with one another. But as you watch them, you realize neither of them ever listens to what the other person says, ever, without fail. Imagine the kind of marriage that's going to result down the road. No true communication, no unity, no respect or appreciation for one another. To call that love is laughable. But the Samaritans are trying to pass off their worship as authentic. To God, it's clearly not enough. See, a heart of worship that rejects the truth is not authentically worshipful. Now, in the modern Christian church today, this is commonly seen in churches that tend towards either more Pentecostal or more extravagant worship experiences. In both cases, it is too easy for us to prioritize the experiences felt during worship rather than the truth which grounds these experiences. See, we should want to experience our relationship with God. And as we saw in our first point, that is a good thing because worship is spiritual. We must have a healthy personal relationship with God, but don't confuse the experience of God's love for God himself. So in verse 21, we saw Jesus highlight the importance of worship in spirit. We must prioritize not the location of worship, but the heart attitude of worship. And then in verse 22, we see that he requires true worship to be based on the whole true counsel of God. But neither of these two things completes the picture of what true worship is. More is required. With the first two essential elements of worship outlined for us, Jesus finishes with the third element. It's a conjunction. We must worship in spirit and truth. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our third point then is that Christians must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, we don't emphasize one to the detriment of the other. We do both as completely and fully as we are able to by God's grace. Spirit informs truth, truth informs spirit. They work in conjunction. Let's see how Jesus unpacks this. Again, he goes back to this prophetic language when he says, but the hour is coming and is now here. See, it's not just a future reality anymore. He's saying, yes, the hour is coming when this will become more simple, when we get rid of the need for the temple. But that's not what's needed now, where they are sitting. See, the temple was essential in that time, in the Old Covenant. The time for the temple to be abolished from worship had not yet arrived and would not arrive until Jesus cried, "It is finished." But the significance of true worship, the spiritual element, was present then. Worship was never simply about conforming to ritual and rite. The Old Testament made this abundantly clear. 1 Samuel 15:22. Yahweh says, "Has the Lord as great a desire in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." See, the Jews had completely perverted worship of God by making it about outward rituals and appearance. They may have had the whole truth, the whole counsel of God as their base, but they added to it so that they could conform to their own system. They did not worship the Father. They worshiped themselves. Neither the Jews nor the Samaritans were in the right. Neither were true worshipers. Jesus says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He defines the essential characteristic of the true worshiper as one who worships the Father, not the system, in spirit and truth. The language here is significant. Again, worship is personal. It's a relationship. And the true worshiper, as opposed to the Jew or the Samaritan, worships the Father, and he does so in spirit and truth. The two are combined. It's not in spirit and in truth. It's spirit and truth. You must have both equally to be a true worshiper. The truth has already been explained. The spirit has already been explained. And here Jesus emphasizes the spirit. The spirit is what gives worship experience. The Samaritans worshiped in a spirit of defiance against the oppression and hatred of the Jews. And the Jews worshipped in a spirit of pride and self-righteousness toward the world and toward Samaritans in particular. Neither was interested in winning the other or in glorifying God. The focus was on being right. But what is God's attitude? Jesus tells us, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Friends, this is the gospel climax of this conversation. This short passage of scripture, we must worship the Father in spirit and truth, and he is seeking out true worshipers. Brothers and sisters, no other religion serves a God who seeks out his people. Only the Father of our Savior seeks and saves the lost. And he does so at extraordinary cost. As John writes in 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's children are unique because they were sought after and bought at the highest cost imaginable. And this truth changes everything about worship. You need to understand today that the God who wrote this Bible sent his Son to save his people. Jesus was God, but he came to earth, lived as a man, as a human man who bled and was weary. And he allowed men to kill him so that he could pay the penalty for your sins. Our sins condemn us. The Bible reminds us again and again that the punishment for sin is eternal death and punishment in hell. But when Jesus died, he was able to use his perfect life and his position as God's Son to pay for our sins and rescue his people from punishment. The gospel is the good news that God had a plan and that he's had it since the beginning of time to save his people from the consequences of their sin. And it involved his Son dying for you. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it was God's way of saying that Jesus' self-sacrifice was good enough to save us and that now we can know God personally. We can have a relationship with him, and that is why our worship with God is personal. It's not an exchange. It's not a transaction. It's a relationship. Worship is about recognizing the cost which God paid to rescue us, to bring us into relationship with him. And this personal relationship was bought with the precious, priceless blood of our Lord and Savior. How does Jesus conclude? He concludes by looking at the character, the personality, the essence of who God is. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This personal aspect of worship is what takes it from the physical space the woman was thinking in and again makes it spiritual. If worship is personal and it's about our relationship with God the Father, then it should operate in the space where God operates. And Jesus tells us that God is spirit. And in fact, the Gospel of John opens with the words, "No one has ever seen God." Throughout the Old Covenant, there were faithful worshipers of God who went beyond the system over and over again. We read Psalm 145 this morning and saw the kind of worship which was clearly worship in spirit and truth, even when they were in the temple system. But the Jews had lost sight of that, as we so often do. Throughout the book of John, up until this point, John has repeatedly demonstrated Jesus' focus on the spiritual realities of his presence on earth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus Christ, has made him known. Jesus came to make the spiritual God known to physical people. When Jesus called Nathanael in John 1:51, he told Nathanael that his view was too physical, too based on this earth. He says, "If you follow the Son, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And then a few verses later, he cleanses the temple and says, "I will rebuild it in 3 days." And the Jews just laugh at him. They say, "It took us 46 years to do this. How will you do it in 3 days?" But John tells us Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And finally, we all know the story of Nicodemus, when Jesus tells him, "You must be born again." And he goes, "Born again? Are you kidding me?" He is flabbergasted at the idea of a physical rebirth. And again, Jesus is saying, "You're not thinking how I need you to think. I'm speaking spiritually." And Jesus does this because God is spirit. God is spirit and we are physical, and we must not be confined to the outward expression of our worship. God cares about what is going on internally. See, Jesus is showing the people around him that the truth which he is bringing to them does not only bear on the physical earthly lives they are living. It does affect that, but he wants them to think past that and to the spiritual truths of eternity. Jesus has come to change the standard by which we humans think about God. God is spirit, and all the significance of the Old Testament system of worship is important first at the spiritual level, then at the physical level. The physical level is a visible manifestation of the spiritual reality, just as Jesus is the Word became flesh. Now, the beauty of this story, the beauty of this prophecy is its happy ending. See, one of the main reasons that I believe the Samaritan woman was genuine in her question to Jesus is in her response to what he says. Look with me at verse 25. When Jesus has explained to her that true worship is in spirit and truth, she says, "I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." See, the woman hears Jesus and says, "I can't wait for the Messiah to come and tell me if this is true, because if this is true, this is what I want." But she's saying, "This is so radical and so different that I'm going to need a little more confirmation than just this one prophet. I'm going to need Messiah to confirm." And then what does Jesus say? "I who speak to you am he." He is the Messiah. Now, when he spoke like this to the Jews, how did they respond? They try to kill him. But when the Samaritan woman hears this, what does she do? Look at verse 28. "So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?'" This is incredible. This is a humble response. She goes to the town, which she's clearly been trying to avoid people and their judgment of her, and she runs in and says, "Everybody, you got to come with me. He knows who I am. He knows everything you know about me, and he might be the Messiah. Come with me. Let's figure this out." And what do the people do? They respond. They come out and they meet Jesus. And the text tells us that he stayed with these Samaritans for 2 days and that many of them believed. Just as Jesus said in verse 21, "There is coming an hour when you will worship the Father." The Samaritans responded at the end of their time with Jesus. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Samaritans were eager to worship God. And in his providence, they learned the truth and responded to it in faith. Jesus' prophecy in verse 21 didn't even have to wait until the hour was coming. They didn't need to wait to see him die, see him be resurrected, to want to worship in spirit. They got the truth and they responded. See, this is the proper response. A true heart worship, a worship based on the truth of God. See, we opened this sermon considering how we can know that our worship honors God. Jesus' teaching here shows us how to worship truly. First, you take a spirit of worship, and then you add the truth of the full counsel of God. And when you mix them together equally, you get a recipe for a true relationship with God. Worship in spirit and truth. According to Jesus, the place of worship does not matter. The person you worship does. The base of worship is not the word of men, not the experience of a people, but the whole counsel of God. And finally, and most importantly, the space of worship is spiritual, not physical. The location does not matter. The foundation is the truth, and the dimension is the spirit. Worship that honors God, then, is expressed in a personal relationship with our God, who is spirit, and has revealed himself to us by his truth. And when I opened, I said that we tend towards these two extremes, a lack of truth and an emphasis on spirit, the mysticism, or a lack of spirit and emphasis on truth, legalism, which you would have seen among the Pharisees and the Jews. I think it's safe to say that all of us tend towards one or the other extreme. Now you need to ask yourself, what do you tend towards? Do you downplay the truth of Scripture for the sake of your experiences and emotions? Would you rather feel close to God than know him better? Are you more discouraged when you read your Bible and you don't walk away with a little feeling in your heart? Remember, Romans 12:2 tells us that you are to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. God does not feel loved when you stir up feelings apart from his truth, his revelation of who he is. When we understand God better, worship becomes something that's truly, authentically pleasing to him and beneficial to us. But maybe, though, you tend towards the other extreme. You like to know that you're performing to God's standard. You have the habits of grace down to a science. You can outperform every other Christian in your weekly Bible study. Thus, like the Pharisees, you are living in a reality where your works can save you, whether you admit it or not. But does this honor God? Does this recognize the sacrifice which the Father and Son endured for your sake? In Matthew 23:27, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, who outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. The only harsh words Jesus had were for those who tried to save themselves by following the law. God requires both spirit and truth. He seeks for both, and he enables both to be possible in our hearts by the work of the Son and the power of the Spirit. See, the gospel, as we saw, changes the standard for our worship. It gives us the chance to enter into relationship with God. It makes our legalism and our mysticism worthless, and it gives us full satisfaction in true worship of the God who we really know and have relationship with. So when you consider your personal worship, start where Jesus starts, with who the Father is. Our worship is our living out the reality of our relationship with God. Let it not be about what others see or about how you feel, but about what God sees and about what God feels. See, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What does he see in yours when you worship? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are unfit to be yours. But by your grace, by your blood, you have cleansed us and you have made us free from sin, from Satan, and from death. And we look forward to a future where we will worship you in spirit and in truth perfectly. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it. We have the full inerrant word of God, the counsel, the revelation of who you are for us and for your glory. Please help us today to consider where we tend, to consider whether we like to downplay the truth for our feelings or to overemphasize the truth for our own self-righteousness. Help us to be humble. Help us to be teachable. Help this word to bless us and to make us better worshipers of you, to have a more solid foundation for our relationship with you. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for worship together. Thank you for your word. In your precious name I pray. Amen.